Last week, we read the dramatic events that John saw that are to unfold following the blast of the sixth trumpet. And so it's natural to expect that we're going to hear the seventh trumpet follow on its heels. But then chapters 10 and 11 introduce three new characters that seem unrelated to the sixth trumpet, but that precede the seventh trumpet. It seems like a bit of an interlude here. Until we read at the end of their descriptions, at the end of chapter 11, verse 14, that the second woe is past, behold, the third woe is soon to come. And so apparently this mighty angel that appears in chapter 10 and the two witnesses of chapter 11 do have a role in this second woe that will come in response to the sixth trumpet, which helps us interpret what we're going to read regarding them. The unrepentant attitude of people toward God, even after they will have seen and been attacked by the demonic forces that even today they worship, seems like a good note on which to end before the judgment associated with the final trumpet is unleashed. And so it's a bit unexpected when John sees a new character emerge onto the scene. Now, I want you to think back a minute to between the fourth trumpet blast and the fifth trumpet blast. There was a break in the action there. And so this happens in similar fashion. Before we read chapter 10, let's review what John saw happen then between the fourth and fifth trumpets. Remember that the first four trumpets happened in rapid succession. It just took John just 12 verses to cover all four of those trumpets. He talked about them quickly and moved right along. In that, he reported no loss of human life. But there was an ominous warning of woes to come, right after the light from the sun, moon, and stars was limited in response to the fourth trumpet. John wrote in chapter 8, verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So, of course, now we're expecting to find three woes, and we've already covered one. And so it's those woes that we're looking at right now. But note how the action between the first four trumpets and the last three is broken. John looks in the sky, and he sees this eagle flying directly over his head, to highlight the fact that the things will be even more dramatic. This eagle announces their coming. And as John was taking in the drama of the events following the first four trumpets, he receives this announcement from an eagle. And so the same thing happens following the dramatic response to the sixth trumpet's blast. Imagine he had just seen a third of the earth's human population be wiped out by the evil horses upon which 200 million mounted troops rode. Then, reminiscent of the eagle appearing overhead earlier, there is another overhead appearance, similar to the eagle before. This time, the announcer doesn't stay overhead, though. So, with that in mind, let's read Revelation chapter 10. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet called to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be revealed or fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from the heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take it, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John, first of all, sees this angel enters the scene. He says, And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. So, as I read different scholars on this last week, I was surprised at the amount of discussion that was spent on the identity of this angel. Some argued that it was Jesus. Some made the argument that it's God the Father. And the reason for this lies in the aspects of his appearance that we're going to look at here in a minute, that are reminiscent of many of the aspects of Jesus and God. However, I see no reason to interpret it as anything other than just what John called it, another mighty angel. And as I said, his appearance has many elements that are used to describe God the Father and Jesus elsewhere in Scripture. So the rest of verse 1 says, Wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. So, first of all, this angel is wrapped in a cloud. Now, of course, in the Exodus account, God clearly appeared to the Israelites in a cloud. Exodus 16:10 reports, And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The Psalms also associate clouds and the Lord. Psalm 104 glorifies God's splendor and majesty, capturing the magnitude of God's presence and power. The psalmist says that God makes the clouds his chariots. Now, of course, that's only imagery designed to illustrate God's nature. But the most reminiscent of the description of Revelation of being wrapped in a cloud is probably at the Transfiguration. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, As Jesus was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So who's that voice coming from the cloud? It's God the Father, right? And so you can see why someone might say, well, this mighty angel must have somehow been related to God the Father, because that's an image that's used throughout the Scriptures in relation to God. Now, as to the rainbow over the head of this angel, John described something like this earlier in Revelation. In the fourth chapter, we read, And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And he's describing where the throne of God was there. So there's that rainbow associated again with God. Of course, it also has Old Testament roots. Ezekiel described what he saw in his vision like this. He said, Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So there's the rainbow again, tied to God. So you can begin to see why some contend that this other mighty angel is actually God. John also noted that the angel's face was like the sun. And this is how John described Jesus in the opening paragraphs of Revelation. When he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, John said that the voice of him who spoke was like the sun, the face of the one who spoke was like the sun shining in full strength. Thinking also back to the Transfiguration, that's also what Peter, James, and John described of Jesus at the Transfiguration. So imagine then, that means John got to see Jesus in this state more than once, which leads some to conclude that this mighty angel is actually Jesus. But more, in fact, more lean more towards this being Jesus than do God, but The other aspect of his appearance is his legs are like pillars of fire, which may remind us of the pillars of fire which God went before the children of Israel in the wilderness as he led them out of Israel. Though it's not as clear a reflection of something stemming from an earlier picture of God, it does add some to the reader's impression that this angel is actually a representation of God the Father. And then there's one more aspect of this angel's appearance that John also sees. He sees a little scroll open in the hand of this angel. The question here is this that seven seal scroll that John had earlier seen that Jesus had just opened? If so, that would mean this angel must be Jesus, right? But John has very carefully made the distinction that this is a little scroll. He even invented a word to describe it as such. Bibliariadon is a word used only in reference to this document. And it distinguishes it from the Biblion he said that Jesus had taken from God the Father's hand earlier. Biblion describes a small book or a scroll or a written document. And so he could have used that word here to describe this document. But instead, every reference in this chapter to this document is this new word that John invented, this Bibliariadon, this little scroll. And so this little open scroll will become more than a simple prop as the action progresses. So we move then to John's action. Or the action of the angel, sorry. The angel set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion. And so now it's becoming apparent that this angel is something quite significant. It would seem that he's huge. He has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. Now he may just be standing there on the shore. But nonetheless, he has one foot on land, one foot on the sea. This is another reason that some conclude that he's a manifestation of God. But I'm going to stick with the interpretation that this is a mighty angel, because that's what John said. He could have said something else, but he said a mighty angel. We're just going to go with that. I'm not going to be too concerned about it, though, because consider what John saw him do. First, he set his right foot on the sea. Now wait a minute. He placed his foot on the sea? Now you don't generally put your foot on the water. Not if the other foot is on land. I mean, so you kind of got this in the water, yes. On the water, not so much. Now we do know of someone who put his feet on the water. Which is, again, another reason some people might say this would be Jesus, because Jesus walked on water. Now, of course, Peter did too. We're quite certain this is not Peter. But he's got one foot on the water. It's becoming more and more evident that this symbolizes something. Because at the same time, his left foot is on the land. So coming down from heaven and placing a foot on both land and sea indicates mastery of both. Psalm 95, verse 5, speaks of this. It precedes two verses that have been set to music in modern times. You may recognize the words, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And the response that is going to, it's going to that, that's verses 6 and 7. And that's in response to verse 5, which is on the screen behind me. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. So by the descent of this mighty angel, God has laid claim to both of these things that were rightfully His from the beginning. Picture, if you will, Neil Armstrong planting his feet on the moon and placing a flag there. Nations have done this throughout time to stake their claim. Often it leads to wars when others feel they have more right to that land. In sending this awe-inspiring angel, God will be staking his rightful claim to the planet, both land and sea. And it's going to lead to a conflict with the powers that have enjoyed the rule over this world. And as if to say, bring it on, the angel calls with a loud voice, like a roaring lion. This loud, lion-like, roaring voice reminds us of how the Old Testament prophets described God's voice. Now, as if the sight of this angel wasn't awe-inspiring enough, this voice seals the deal. Now, John doesn't even tell us what the voice said. But in response to the voice, seven thunders sound. And interestingly, the Jews spoke of thunder as being seven voices, and the Israelites associated thunder as the voice of God and also identified it as seven voices. So this is clearly intended to be understood as the voice of God speaking. John seems to assume that the reader would understand to what he referred by this description, for he says, when the seven thunders sound. He offers no clarification as to what these were, because it seems he expects us to know. Which is why John followed instructions from earlier to write what he was about to do. He's going to write this down. This was his instructions, right? This was the instructions we found at the very beginning of Revelation. He was told to write these things down. And so that's what he's getting ready to do. The passage says, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So for some unexplained reason, a voice instructs him not to write. Obviously, the seven thunders were not an indistinguishable sound, but were actually spoken, intelligent words, a message. And not only was it intelligent, it was something that John considered something worth recording. He did not record what the angel had just said, but he thought this was important enough to record. Like a good reporter on the scene of a great news story, John is ready to record these words, presumably from God. That was, after all, what he'd been told to do, right? He just followed instructions. But surprisingly here, he is instead told to seal it up and not write it down. This is the only time John is so instructed. However, it's not unprecedented for God's prophetic messengers to be given information they're instructed to keep for themselves. Paul told the Corinthian church in his second epistle to them that he had heard things that could not be told. Yes, there are some mysteries that God has chosen not to reveal to everyone. And apparently John needed to hear these words, but nobody else is ready to hear them yet. Having established then that God is commanding this action, the angel who had dominated the scene by his physical presence and lion-like voice now begins to declare a message that John does record as the angel speaks. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So the first thing we see here, this angel raises his right hand and swears. Now I see this as the strongest argument against this angel being a manifestation of Jesus, or as a manifestation of God the Father. Because the image is as obvious to us as it would have been to the first readers, John's first readers. It's an image of one taking an oath. Raise your right hand and repeat after me. You've all heard that, right? You've all seen that happen. Maybe you have done that in a court of law. Raise your right hand and repeat after me. You solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Do you solemnly swear? Yes, I solemnly swear. used to, and sometimes still, people place their other hand on the Bible. Why do they do that? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. This oath is in two parts. And the first part is like the putting your hand on the Bible. It identifies the higher authority to which the oath taker submits. And here he swears on the basis of God's creative power. Now, it's interesting that John had just witnessed this horrible destruction befall the earth and the sea. And so the very things that he has just seen being destroyed, this angel declares that God is their creator. And it acknowledges God's absolute power and authority over those things. It's a power and authority to this point that God has refrained from exercising in its fullest judgmental weight. This angel is here to announce that that is all about to change. The second part of his oath, he's now established. He first establishes the authority on which his oath is placed. This is what the angel now declares is going to happen because of who God is. He swears that there's going to be no more delay. Now, the King James translates it as, there should be time no longer, which has led to the popular eschatological view that time will be no longer. However, the word that is used here actually means delay. So this angel declares, no, he swears, that God is about to fulfill all that he has promised. The seventh trumpet is about to blast, and there's not going to be any time wasted. Those who have insisted that Christians have cried wolf for too long, that everything will go on as it always has, our technology can save us, whatever, they're finally going to be debunked. The day of judgment and destruction will come at last. And by the time it comes to this point in the events of the last days, there will be no more delay. You can count on it. Finally, all the things which have been foretold for millennia, thousands of years, will come to pass. All the things about which we currently wonder and debate will come together in perfect fruition. And this is why the angel announces the coming fulfillment of the mystery of God. It's obviously true that God reveals things to come so that we can prepare, be encouraged, and be motivated to endure and proclaim the truth all the way to the end. But anyone who declares with certainty that they have all this stuff figured out is fooling themselves. And probably fooling a lot of other people too, who blindly follow them. This angel declares that there are indeed things that have been revealed to the prophets, but there remains some element of mystery about it. John literally just told us that there was part of what he heard that he was not even allowed to write down. And then this angel's statement about the prophets confirms that John isn't the only one to whom God revealed things that were not able to be recorded in such a way as to remove all the mystery. There is some mystery left. And besides the mystery that will remain, there's another element of this message that is difficult for John in particular. It's revealed in a strange but familiar way. It follows from the instructions as the voice from heaven now speaks. Verse 8, and the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Now John has heard this voice before. In fact, that's exactly how he describes it. He says, a voice from heaven again. The implication is that this is the instructive voice of God. And the instructions are clear. Go take that scroll from the angel. Now, the scroll is apparently not offered to John. It's not given to John as the scroll that was held out by God for the Son to receive earlier. John is instructed to take this scroll from the angel. which leads to the final segment of the chapter, describing now John's action, verses 9 through 11. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. Which is okay. That's, we've already been told that, right? But it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about, or actually the Greek word here is better translated to, you must prophesy to many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so the first thing John does is he obeys the word he's been given. He tells the angel to give him the scroll. Now remember the appearance of this angel before, that we just read, kind of brings this demand into perspective. This was a bold move. I mean, this angel with the flaming legs and all these awe-inspiring things, the rainbow and the cloud and all that stuff, and a foot on land and a foot on the sea, holding this open scroll, and then John goes up to him and says, hey, give me that scroll. Who are you? You might just squash me like a bug. But John obediently does what this voice from heaven, what God has told him to do. He didn't ask. He tells the angel to give him the scroll. But rather than just hand it over, which would have been great for John, give me the scroll. That's what he asked. But he told the angel to do. The angel conveys further instruction to John. He tells him to eat it. Well, it's a good thing it was a little scroll, right? Not a whole lot of it there to eat. But this is not the first time such an instruction has been given in the Bible. God spoke this to the prophet Ezekiel in a vision. And Ezekiel recorded it. And as we read it, it sounds very much like John's experience. So I put it on the screen behind me. You can turn to it if you want to. It's Ezekiel chapter 3. Read it with me. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Pretty close, right? I mean, there's some clear differences here. And John doesn't mention it, but surely there was this. Surely John had this picture in his mind of Ezekiel. Maybe not. Maybe in hindsight, maybe as he wrote this down, he had this image of Ezekiel. Certainly, the readers of John's revelation would have had this picture in their mind of Ezekiel. So it puts John in the tradition of Old Testament prophets. And then the angel advised John how it would go. And this is a little bit different than how it went for Ezekiel. Ezekiel didn't have a tummy ache when he got done. Ezekiel just enjoyed the sweetness of the word. But John was going to have a stomach ache. He was told this. You're going to have a bad stomach ache. It's not going to go good when it gets down there. Now, it's going to be sweet going down. It's going to be sweet in your mouth. You're going to love the taste of it. But when it starts hitting that digestive tract, you're going to wish you hadn't done this. But do it anyway. And so John does. He ate the scroll. And he described the taste of it to be just as the angel said it would be. And then, sure enough, it became bitter in his stomach. The message of the scroll was difficult and no doubt burdensome to John, even though it was the sweet, much-loved word of God. So having now taken this message into himself, John was told to prophesy. Now, note John writes here using the passive verbs, I was told. And he doesn't identify who told him. But this voice must be the same as the one before, which we concluded is the voice of God. And John was told to prophesy again. John had been given this task before. And as he had faithfully executed it in the past, he was to do so again. And don't forget that John, by the time God gave him this revelation, was in his 90s. He was, by any standard, old. He was an old man. But it didn't change God's expectation of him to be obedient and to proclaim the message of God that God was giving him. And surely God could have found a younger guy who had more years left in his life and more energy and more physical strength. But it was precisely John's age, experience, wisdom, and the respect he had earned as the oldest and the last living apostle that made him exactly the man God needed to use to proclaim his message. And furthermore, though Jesus had initially instructed John to deliver messages to seven churches in Asia Minor, that's the beginning of the book. I want you to write this down and give it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, God expands that to include a much larger audience that was going to go beyond the church and to world leaders. Now, wait a minute. John was on the island of Patmos when he received this vision. Remember why he was there? Anyone? I hear whispers. Oh, Darius has his hand up. He was supposed to be exiled there. Yes. Who exiles him there? It wasn't the church. It was the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor had exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. And now God is telling him to go deliver this message to kings. Wait a minute, it's kings that have him in this mess right now that he's in. Now John's message was to be delivered with full authority. Because God was saying, look, my message usurps the message, the authority of the king who's put you in this on this island. My message is more authoritative, and don't you dare shirk your responsibility of going to tell that guy. You go to him with the full authority of God, because you're delivering the message of God that carries God's authority. And John's response to the message God gave him is instructive for us. First of all, we see that there remains an element of mystery about some, though by no means all, of God's revelation. Nonetheless, John was told to boldly proclaim the message, not just to the church, but to the world, including the world's most powerful and influential leaders. There is a joy that comes with being called by God to deliver the message to the nations. That is a joy sweet like honey that each of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, has opportunity and obligation to experience as we proclaim the gospel. There's also a clear direction from God to deliver his message to earthly kings and kingdoms. Guess what that means? Christians are going to have to get involved in politics. Oh, you can't say politics in church. Church and state. Gotta be separated. Those who demand that we, as Christians, are to steer clear of politics must have missed this verse. Now, of course, only John was instructed to do this, right? Now, as I said, John was in his 90s. He didn't have much time to complete this task. And there are tens of thousands of leaders in the world today. Who will warn them if not Christians? God bless those evangelical Christian leaders who stand in the presence of political leaders and proclaim the truth. How dare we, as Christians, criticize their calling? One cannot deny the fact that there are still some mysteries about things to come. And there are certain things that God restricted his prophetic messengers from describing to anyone. And we should not be disturbed that there are some things we just don't know. And furthermore, that fact should not discourage us from declaring the truths of Scripture that are clear. Yes, some of those things remain hidden, and we'll have to wait until the end to understand them. There is, however, plenty of revealed truth for us to know God and His will. These are the truths to which we must cling and which we must boldly declare. And by no means is there a biblical prohibition against declaring these truths to even many peoples and nations and languages. Not only is there no biblical prohibition against it, God said to John, you must do this. As we continue our study of the book of Revelation that Jesus gave to John to reveal to the church things to come, we must consider our own part in understanding the clear truths and proclaiming them not strictly to believers, but also to unbelievers. How else will they recognize these things as things foretold in God's Word thousands of years before they happened? It's an amazing thought to consider that any part of the mysteries could be revealed so long before they occurred. However, the Bible goes into such specific detail and at such great length that even if there still are mysteries God hasn't revealed, those He did reveal will confirm beyond any shadow of a doubt that He is in fact God. The world will have no excuse. And so we must proclaim the gospel and warn the world of their date with destiny. We must. That means this message has to go outside of the church. And we know we got to tell our neighbors and our friends and that. But we understand that. But why do we not have a responsibility to also tell government officials? Kings. John was told to stand before kings. You must prophesy to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. He was originally told this message is for the seven churches. Now all of a sudden, look, John, it's more than the seven churches. You have to warn the world. Guys, we have to warn the world. We have no excuse. It is a joy to have this message. And it is also a bitter thing in the stomach to know that when we declare it, it's not going to be well received. It's not well received. I have on the screen behind me a picture of Jerry Cox, the Arkansas Family Council, leading a prayer at the state capitol. He's not well received in many churches. That's disgusting. Jerry Cox is a pastor who goes to the state capitol and speaks on Christian, in the name of the Bible, declares biblical truth. But he's disallowed. Many churches view him as crossing the line. Would they have done the same thing to John? We must be involved. In America, I've said this before, I'll say it again. In America, we have the unique opportunity to be involved just by voting. Again, there's voter guides out there in the foyer, nonpartisan voter guides. They don't promote any particular candidate or party. They just say, here's where they stand on issues. If we want to bury our heads in the sand and just vote on party lines because we think that's a good party, that's foolish. We need to be involved in what's going on. That's an easy way for us to be involved. I don't know if God has called anyone in this room as they have Jerry Cox or Franklin Graham or others, to stand in the presence of governors and presidents and kings. But he has given us in America, if you're at the age of 18 or older, you have not only the ability but the responsibility to be involved. Amen. We must be involved. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the revelations you gave John of things to come, things that we don't understand, it seems. Lord, the image of this angel is in some sense confusing. And yet, Lord, we know that it's an image that you gave to John. And then, Lord, you told him, there's some things that I don't want you to write down. There's still some mysteries to be revealed later on. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance that even as we oftentimes come to certain passages of scriptures, especially when it comes to prophetic words, that we scratch our heads and wonder, we don't really know what this means. To know that you've done that intentionally is encouraging. That there are some things that we're going to struggle to figure out, that we may not understand until finally they play out in real life. But Lord, the fact that you have these things planned out and you have since the beginning of time encourages us. God, may it embolden us. Lord, may it embolden us as we see things coming to pass and that do fulfill the prophetic word of Scripture. There were prophecies that were made thousands of years ago by many men in many cultures that you gave them. Or as we look back to the life of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and of course the birth of Christ, there were all those prophecies that came together when he appeared on earth. By themselves, they're an affirmation that indeed this word is true and that you are worth following. In other words, we see things begin to happen in the future and perhaps even now that affirm again that you are in complete control of what's going on. May we as Christians rest in that. And may that embolden us, Lord, to speak with confidence about your word, about your truth. Lord, may we declare the things that we know certainly from your word. And may we dig into those things we still struggle with. That your Holy Spirit would begin to reveal those truths to us. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who does speak to us and does reveal truth to us. And Lord, we ask as we leave this building this morning to go out into this world, Lord, that we would be empowered by your Holy Spirit to boldly proclaim your word wherever we go. Amen.